The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
And it's constructed in such a way, there's what it looks like. So it's constructed in such a way that you can actually remove pieces of the puzzle or pieces of the game, okay? So you can pull out one of these pieces of wood. And as you do that, you want to be careful not to set the stack off, okay? You want it to be continue to stay balanced. And so you have to kind of, you know, whenever you play Jenga, if you watch people play Jenga, this is kind of what they do. They kind of go, it's like they're defusing a bomb, right? You know, they kind of just touch it a little bit, you know. Whenever I play Jenga, I like touch just about every block and find out which one's loose. And then I just kind of start to slide it out and slowly move it. And then once you pull it out, and the tower always, for some reason, when you pull out that, it's just like that last, like, tiny fraction of an inch when it comes out, the tower just kind of like, for a second, it just kind of wobbles, right? And there's just that moment where you're just like, I'm going to lose. And you're like, no. I'm good. And then someone else has to pull a piece out, okay? And as the game advances, the tower becomes less and less stable. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, you guys are looking at me like you've never played the game Jenga before. Hopefully I'm not the only one that's actually experienced what it feels like to pull out that final block and have the game just come collapsing down, because then you're just like, oh, I lost. How did I lose? Well, it's because you weren't careful. You didn't pick the right block. So when you play Jenga, you've got to be pretty good at being able to maintain balance in this game. And I was thinking about what this looks like in the family dynamic. See, my belief is that with our families, that God has designed and planned a structure that's stable for our families, okay? That's God's plan for us, is to have this stable structure where everything's in place and everything stays standing. But I believe what happens with us as we start to play Jenga with God's structure, we start to remove certain pieces, and as we remove a piece, we're hoping that things are going to still stay in balance without applying that one piece that God is saying is necessary for us to maintain balance. Does that make sense? So it's like we want to have the structure intact, okay? We want to have the family to be a nice, friendly, loving environment, a safe place. That's our desire, but we have trouble when it comes to following some of God's guidelines that help us maintain that kind of an atmosphere. And so we'll remove one piece at a time, and pretty soon the entire structure begins to fall apart. And then all of a sudden we're like, what happened? God, what'd you do? You destroyed my hopes and my dreams. My family crashed and burned. And the reality is that we were slowly removing these very important pieces that kept this structure intact. Okay, so now you have a picture in your mind of the game Jenga and the comparison with our lives. Okay, so you're imagining your life, this structure, your family life, as being a solid, stable structure. And the process of removing those pieces is what causes it to be out of balance. Okay, I want you to hold that picture in your mind, because I want to transition to what we're going to talk about. And I want to say this up front, because I don't want you to be surprised. I don't want you to feel like I snuck this up on you. So today's conversation is going to be awkward. Okay, and there's like awkward conversations where you're like, oh, that's goofy. But this is like one of those awkward conversations where you're like, I'm not comfortable talking about these things. That kind of awkward, okay? So the kind of awkward that kind of makes you squirm in your seat a little bit, and you're just like, no, I don't, did he really say that? Is that really what we're going to talk about? And so I want to warn you ahead of time, because I don't want you to, you know, all of a sudden be like, wait a second, is this really what we're doing today? We're really talking about these things? Because I find that in churches, sometimes the awkward conversations, the things that make us feel uncomfortable and that make us feel like, you know, it's a little bit invasive, I think sometimes we just pass over those conversations. That we just maybe sweep those issues under the rug because we're just like, you know, let someone else talk about that, right? And that would be really easy for me to do that. I could just be like, let Jerry talk about that, right? I'll talk about something that makes everybody feel good and encouraged and gets them excited and pumped up. I don't want to ever say something that makes people feel uncomfortable, but I feel like when we open God's Word demands that we're uncomfortable at times. As a matter of fact, if you truly pay attention to the words in this book, you're going to feel uncomfortable a lot of the time. I'm going to say that again, okay? So if you're really reading the Bible and really seeing what God is saying, you're going to feel uncomfortable a lot of the times. Because here's what happens. You're going to see God's truth and God's standard and God's guidelines for your life, and you're going to compare those to what's really going on in your life. And when you compare God's standards and his guidelines to reality, the reality of the way you're living, a lot of times it's uncomfortable. A lot of times it says a lot about what we're doing and what we're up to and what we need to change. And my hope is this. My hope is that every time you open God's word, God makes you a little bit uncomfortable. Right? I mean, that's, you may be like, dude, that's, no, you're a pastor here at the church. You're not supposed to hope we get uncomfortable when we open the Bible. But the thing is that we want you to find comfort in moments that you need comfort. We want you to find solace in the moments you need solace. We want you to find help in those moments where you're desperate. But we also want you to recognize that there's things about your life that cannot stay the same. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, there's areas of your life that need to change. There's things that you do. There's habits that you have that you've got to stop. We have these parts of our lives that just don't belong. See, we just imagine ourselves always as going uphill, but we have all these downhill habits. And so what happens is we end up in a mess, and then we're asking ourselves, well, what really happened here? How did we end up at the bottom of the hill when our goal was to be at the top of the hill? And the reality is that we're not paying attention to what God is saying, and we're not hearing his voice, and we just end up following our own advice, and it gets us into trouble. So, get the picture back in your head, the Jenga game. Can you see it in your mind? If you can't see it in your mind, it's right there on the screen for you. And think about your life and think about what it is that you're removing from that structure in order for that structure to still be in balance but yet not include that particular element, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. So, I'm just going to put it out there. Today we're talking about sexual purity. So today we're talking about what it means for us as followers of Jesus to maintain the proper attitude and behavior when it comes to our sexuality. And that's a little bit uncomfortable. I'm actually a little uncomfortable just saying that we're going to be talking about our sexuality in church, okay? So if it was a little warm up here on the front, it probably got a little bit warmer, right? So it's the air conditioning, though. It's not really not the topic at hand. So here's what I want to make this statement up front, because this is my statement that I feel is true for us, for modern-day families that claim to be followers of Jesus, that claim to be Christian families. I believe this is true when it comes to this idea of playing Jenga with God and with the structure God's designed for the family. See, we've developed a dangerously unbalanced standard for love that's continually weakened by impulsive encounters with sexually stimulating media and relationships. Okay? Do I need to break this down for us? So we have entered into a place and a time in our culture where for us as Christians who want to follow after God and want to have families that bring God honor, we've kind of have come dangerously close to places that cause areas of imbalance in that stable structure that God's given us, okay? And that's usually because we have these encounters with media, and there's sexually stimulating media that's coming at us all the time, and there's relationships in our lives that are also doing the same thing. And we just kind of think it's no big deal. We're just kind of like, let's just kind of roll with it. Let's just flow with what's going on here. And so we kind of accept it as being a part of life, that we're going to have these kind of experiences and we're going to have these kinds of impulses. And it's real easy for us to dismiss that as just like, oh, it's just part of being human, right? And this morning or this afternoon, my hope and my prayer is that God is going to help you identify places in your life, areas of your life where that is just not true. Doesn't come down to something that's naturally a part of who you are and what you do, but it actually comes down to paying close attention and following after God in obedience. So let's look at our passage. It's going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. It'll also be on the screen behind me. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's look at verses 1 through 8. It says this, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more." So he's saying, you're on a good path, but I just want to encourage you to pay close attention and stay on that path. "For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will learn to control your own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passions like those who do not know God and his ways. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Pretty intense passage. God calls us to this ridiculously high standard when it comes to our sexuality. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about two things. I'm going to kind of split this message into two parts, okay? The first part is going to be these truths about sexual purity. So I'm going to talk about two truths about sexual purity, and then we're going to talk about two truths about sexual impurity, okay? And we're taking all this from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 we just read, okay? So here's the first part. Two truths about sexual purity. Number one, it is God's plan for you. Sexual purity is God's plan for you. Number two, it is a process. It is a process. So let's talk about these things and kind of break it down. So the first one is, it's God's plan for you. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. That is right out there. But then we, because we're human and because we have this way of trying to compromise with God, we start asking ourselves questions like, well, what does that mean? How do we define sexual sin? And like, what does it really mean to stay away from sexual sin? Like, how, you know, we start to make up our own little plan of how we're going to work out this and have it make sense for us. And I'm afraid that what we do many times, and this happens just about every time when we're confronted with God's truth, it's like we take God's truth and then we look at our lives and we're like, okay, so I can either change my behavior and my life so that it matches up with God's truth, or I can adjust God's truth a little bit so that it kind of fits into my life. So those are our two responses. And when we respond to it and say, God, I'm going to change my life so that it matches up with your truth, then we're on the right path. When we start to say things like, well, I think I can adjust some things in what God is saying and it'll kind of line up with what I'm already doing, and we start doing that, that's when we end up in trouble. So God's plan for you right out front, okay, is that sexual purity is something that is so important in your life. See, the world's going to say this. The world's going to say it's natural just to do what your body tells you. That's going to be the message that you hear communicated. And maybe not in those exact words, but the message is going to be that you got to follow your body's advice, okay? That instead of following God's direction, you got to listen to your own body. Okay, now that may in some cases be true when it comes to like health issues, okay? You have to listen to your body's response to the way that you're treating it. But when it comes to God's truth, that's not the case. Your body's not in control of your soul. Your body's not in control of your mind. Your hormones, your chemistry is not in control of your actions. You're in control of that. And if you are under God's control, God is actually the one that controls all of that. Does that make sense? So look what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. So we say to ourselves, okay, it's kind of a natural thing to just do what your body tells you to do. Listen to this. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. But you cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. So in other words, sexual immorality, doing things that are outside of God's design and God's plan for our sexuality, that is in fact against the natural way of our bodies, believe it or not. And there's consequences for that. And none of us have any doubt in our mind that there's consequences for sexual promiscuity. We know that there's disease. We know that there is broken lives, hurt feelings. We know that there is futures that are tossed out, lives that are just kind of changed so drastically that people kind of give up on their dreams and goals. And a lot of that can go back to these decisions that we made to do something that is sexually impure. So it's not a natural thing for us to behave in that way. Our body has desires, our body has inclinations, but the truth is that even in the physical realm, if we go outside of what God has designed for us, we still end up in trouble. We still end up in trouble. Even apart from God, we still end up in a bad place when we do things that are against what God wants us to do when it comes to our bodies. That's why Paul says this in Ephesians. I mean, Paul gets pretty serious about that because he realizes how serious a matter it is. And so he says in Ephesians 5:3, he says, "Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people." It says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. So Debbie and I took a cooking class a couple weeks ago. I decided to surprise her for her birthday and did one of those things that's kind of against my nature, which is to go to a cooking class. But I knew that this is something to be super fun and exciting for her and for me too. I actually had a great time. And so we go to this cooking class, and it's kind of like a date night, right? So you're there with this chef, and they're like talking you through how to make this dish, and it's not just them doing it for you and showing you what they're doing. They're like actually asking you to like step in and do some of the stuff that they're doing, right? And so we're just like engaged in this, and we're doing all, you know, and I noticed something about this process as we were preparing dinner. I noticed that the chef was giving me these tasks that were, how do you say, simple? Things that I couldn't screw up, right? So Debbie had these a little more complicated tasks, right? Like she was like mixing things and stirring things and adjusting heat and doing stuff like that, right? And I'm doing stuff like cutting an onion. And I was okay at it. I wasn't really that great at it. But one of the things I had to do was I had to take a clove of garlic and I had to just like rub it on this surface that had like these little bumps on it, okay? So it's kind of like a rough surface. I don't even know the terminology for this stuff, okay? And so I have this clove of garlic and I'm just rubbing it on that. And at first, the lady didn't tell me what was actually going to happen if I did that. She didn't say like, okay, you're doing this because you're trying to break down that clove and you're trying to get all the juices and the pieces of garlic all separated out. She didn't tell me that, right? I figured out that's what I was doing after I started. And so I'm like rubbing the piece of garlic on this thing. I'm like, oh yeah, I think I'm doing this right. And then she's like, put a little pressure on that. I'm like, oh, okay, so it's actually supposed to look different after I start rubbing it. So I figured it out, so I started doing that. And before long, I had this clove of garlic just kind of disappeared, and it's like this mush on the little plate, right? And I'm like, oh, cool, I'm done. And then I look over, and there's like more cloves of garlic. I'm like, oh, I guess I'm not done. So I got the next one, started rubbing it out, right? Then I got the next one, I was rubbing it out and doing all this stuff. Okay, so I'm going to pause right there and tell you that when we finished the dish in the very end, the dish was delicious. It was amazing. Very, very tasty. I was trying to taste the garlic in the dish because I felt like I had a pretty instrumental part in preparing the dish, right? And I'm like just looking for a hint of garlic, right? That's all I wanted, just a hint of garlic. But there were so many other flavors and things that were delicious. I don't think I ever actually tasted the garlic. But let me tell you this. Every time I put my hand close to my face, I could smell the garlic. And I washed my hands about 17 times. And then the rest of the night, I was just like, all right. So this is the new me. I have to get used to this. I'm going to always smell like garlic. And so I started thinking, I'm like, man, people are going to smell garlic on me. It's like everywhere Jeremiah goes, it's like a hint of garlic, right? Here's Jeremiah, presenting Jeremiah Vick, a hint of garlic, right? And so everywhere, I felt like this was going to be with me for a long time. Eventually, it kind of wore off. I think it wasn't because it washed off. I think my skin cells just washed away, and then the smell went away. But my point is this, that when it comes to something like sexual immorality, just a hint of sexual immorality flavors the entire dish, okay? When I say dish, I'm talking about your life, okay? A hint of sexual immorality changes who you are. It changes the flavor of who you are. I want you to understand that because when Paul says there shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality among you because God's plan for you is that you should be pure. You are God's holy people. He's saying that it's very noticeable. It's very noticeable when there is a hint of sexual immorality, just a hint. So it's God's, undoubtedly, it is God's plan for you to be sexually pure. Second truth about sexual purity, though, is that it's a process. Hold up, I skipped something here. Let me say this real quick because I think it's important. So God's plan for each of us is that our sexuality be appropriately expressed within the context of marriage. Anything beyond that is outside of God's plan for us. Okay, I say that because, and why this is so important is that for us, when we want to define sexuality, the world is going to tell you that you define sexuality based on your feelings, that you design your own sexuality based on who you are, your context, your environment, who's in the room. I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of factors that the world will tell you that you need to base your sexuality on. And God is saying, I want you to base your sexuality on the truth of my word. And this is the truth of God's word, is that our sexuality should be expressed only within the context of biblical marriage. That's the only place where our sexuality can be expressed if we're going to be honoring to God, okay? So anything that's outside of that is not a part of God's plan for your life, okay? So do I have to be detailed about this? Maybe I do for some of us, okay? So if you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you're not married to them, that is outside of God's plan for your life. If you are looking at pornography on the internet, you're expressing your sexuality outside of the context of biblical marriage, and that is outside of God's plan for your life. If you are flirting with someone in the office who is not your husband or wife, that is outside of God's plan for your life. Any expression of your sexuality that is not within the context of your marriage, in other words, the expression of your sexuality is towards your spouse, that one that you've committed to spend your entire life with, anything outside of that is outside of God's plan for your life. Okay, so is that clear? Are we all on the same page when I say that? I don't want there to be any confusion about this, because sometimes we can walk away from hearing something like this and say, oh, well, you know what? I'm dating this girl. I'm engaged to this girl, and we're going to get married anyway. So it's like, why shouldn't we fool around? Why shouldn't we do some of this stuff, right? I mean, it's like I've already committed my life to her. Why can't I experience a little bit of love, right? Why? Because it's outside of God's plan for your life. It's outside of it. It's not a part of God's plan for your life to engage in any kind of sexual activity that is outside of biblical marriage. Okay? So now we're clear on that, right? I felt like that was important for us to all be on the same page before we move on. Because now I'm going to tell you that one of the truths about sexual purity is that it is a process. It is a process. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then each of us will learn to control your own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like those who do not know God and his ways." So there's a very important word here that I think we need to pay attention to. It says, each of you will learn to control your own body. And the word learn in this context means to perceive, experience, examine, observe, and pay attention. Now, why would God say that I want each of you to learn to be sexually pure? Why does he say I want each of you to learn to control your body? Because God recognizes that for each and every one of us, this is a process. This is a learned process. This is something that we come across by paying close attention to God. This is something that happens in us as God does a work of development in our lives and in our hearts. As the process of God's Holy Spirit is at work in us, we become more and more sexually pure. So I want to say that up front because I don't want you sitting here today thinking, oh man, I've screwed up. I've made some pretty big mistakes. I've done some stuff that's outside of God's plan for my life. What does that mean for me? Does that mean that I am outside of God's plan and I'm going to have to try to figure out a way to work my way back into God's plan? Well, the reality is that God recognizes that each and every one of us are on this journey, okay? We're in this process. We're going through this progress of becoming more and more like Jesus. If we really truly want to honor God with our lives, we are engaged in this process. So it's not something that happens overnight. It's not like one day you wake up and you're like, I'm sexually pure. I'm the best at this, right? That doesn't happen because 10 minutes into your day, something's going to happen that's going to tempt you to in some way engage your sexuality out of that context that God's designed for you. And so it's a process. It's something that we have to work at. That's why I say when it comes to sexual purity, none of us have arrived. It's a constant work in progress. Okay? I don't know if that makes you feel better. For me, that does make me feel better. Because I know that there are moments and there are times in my life when I don't have this right and I have to keep reminding myself that this is a process and that God is perfecting something in my life and in my heart. And I would say the same thing for each one of you. If you're trying to honor God with your life, and this is something you take serious, and you're beginning to apply his truth to your life, it's going to be a progress. It's going to be a process. Okay? So how does this process happen? Galatians 5, 16 through 17. "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." So if God's Spirit is guiding your life, you're not going to be doing the things that your sinful nature wants you to do. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. So these two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. See, we need to understand that there's a battle going on within us. God's Spirit and our fleshly nature stand at opposition in us. These two natures are constantly at war, and the one that we feed the most will have the strongest influence over us. So we need to understand that. The one that we feed the most, that is going to have the greatest influence over us. So if you're feeding God's Spirit that's at work in your life, then you're spending time with God. You're reading his word. You're praying. You're trying to do those things that you know are bringing honor to God. That is feeding the progress that the Holy Spirit is making in your life. When you give in to your own desires and your own emotions and your own inclinations, you're feeding the other side. And you know what's interesting to me? I guess this can be fascinating if you look at just the history of mankind and mankind's spirituality. So at the center of like every religious teaching everywhere, there's this idea of like this good and evil at war in us, right? The yin and the yang, right? The dark and the light. You know, it's like everybody recognizes that. Everybody says, yeah, that's happening in you. There's like this constant battle. But we as Christians believe that if God's Spirit is truly at work in us, then it's the battle is not equal. It's not even, okay? It's an unfair battle because God is going to win every time. But we have to allow God to have that kind of victory in our lives. Because if we just sit on the sidelines and just let the battle happen and we're just kind of observing it, we're going to lose that battle. But if we begin to allow God, if we're willing and we're voluntarily saying to God, God, I want you to be in control of my life. If that is our attitude and if our actions start to reflect that, God is truly going to overcome these issues in our lives. Look the way Paul describes it in Romans 13, 12 through 14. He says, so remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shiny armor of right living. I like this idea of, you know, I have to do this thing at our house every once in a while because we live out in the country and we have this complicated water system. And so every once in a while something goes wrong with it and I have to like try to figure out what is going wrong with it. And so I've shared with you guys stories or woes that I have with our water system at our house. And so one of those chores that I have, it's probably about like a once a month chore, is I have to go down inside the canal, the West Main, which doesn't sound like fun, and maybe if you're young, it does sound like fun, but for me, you know, just getting down into the canal is tough enough, but trying to climb back out of it, yeah. So so I have to go down into the canal, and I have to, like, clean out the foot valve of the water line, okay? Because it gets all corroded, like it collects stuff, mud and plant life and all kinds of stuff gets gathered around there, sometimes trash that people throw in there. And so I have to, like, clear all that stuff away, clean out the foot valve, and then the water flow starts happening again, okay? So every time I do this, I get completely dirty. I mean, you might think that I could just go in there and like just maybe just my legs, you know, get dirty. No. It's like every part of my body gets dirty because I have to climb down the bank, okay? And so I'm like sliding down the dirt. So I like have dirt, you know, kind of from head to toe. I'm like, oh, great. This is fun. I got dirt in my ears, right? And then if there's like a lot of bushes that are growing on the side of the canal, then I end up having like twigs and pieces of bushes and like little stickers in my shirt. And I'm like, oh, man. And then on top of that, I have to step into this deep mud. And so the mud comes up to my knee and I get down in there. I'm like, oh, okay, this is nice. I have all this dirt on me and I'm just kind of caking it on, right? It's like cement. And so by the time I get out of that canal, all I want to do is head straight to the hose in our yard and just hose myself off from head to toe. And the first thing I want to do when I get in the house is I want to get rid of those clothes that I wear. As a matter of fact, every time I do this, I throw my socks away. I'm like, I'm not even putting these in our washing machine. I'm throwing them away. They're so filthy. I just want to get that dirty stuff off of me right away. I just want to get rid of it so I can feel clean again. And this is what Paul's saying. This is a picture that he's painting in our minds. He's saying, take off that dirty clothes. Take off that stuff that is making you stink and it has soiled you and is making you uncomfortable and is making you hate life. Get rid of that. Take it off. Remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Because we belong to the day. We must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let yourself think about the ways to indulge your evil desires. So here we have Paul describing two things that we need to do in our lives in order for us to win this battle. We have to do two things. So winning the battle within involves, number one, putting on the armor of God. And number two, practicing the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to the next slide. Putting on the armor of God and practicing the presence of God. So those are two things that we need to do if we're going to win this battle that's constantly at war in us. What does it mean to put on the armor of God? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 lays that out for us pretty good. It says, starting with verse 14, it says, "Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you'll be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So God is saying that if you take on all of these tools that I've given you, you're going to be pretty bad. You're going to be able to walk into this battle and do some damage. So in order for us to make a difference in our own heart, in this battle that's going on in our own heart, we have to strap on God's armor. That's the only way we're going to do this. And then the second thing is practicing the presence of God. And this is lined out for us in John 15, verse 7. God uses the word abiding. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Jesus is saying, I want you to spend time with me. I want you to abide with me. I want you to make me your dwelling place. You know what it's like when you have a best friend and you just want to be with them all the time? You're just like, even if I've got homework, I've got other stuff going on in my life that's more important or actually should be more important, right? I just want to spend time with this person. I just want to be with them, right? I mean, if that person is really special, it's like you don't even have to say anything. You just got to be in the same room together, just sitting next to each other. You know what I'm talking about? Just the presence, just practicing the presence of that other person in your life makes a huge difference. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Being in God's presence. There is nothing more precious than being in the presence of God. There is nothing that's going to change your day more than spending time in God's presence. My friends, it's the only way that we're going to be able to beat this. It's the only way that we're going to have victory in our lives. If we're putting on God's armor and if we're practicing his presence, that's it. That's that process of us becoming sexually pure. So quickly, two truths about sexual impurity. This is the second part. Two truths about sexual impurity. The first one is it affects others besides you. It affects others. Look what it says in verse 6 of our text. It says, "In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, for the Lord avenges all such sins as we've solemnly warned you before." Paul says, this is a warning, okay? I'm coming right out and I'm warning you about this. So usually when someone warns you, it's because of what? There's impending danger, right? You don't receive a warning just because, you know, just for fun, right? People don't come up to you and warn you if there's not real danger, if there's not really something that you need to look out for. And so when he says, I'm warning you, then I think we need to pay attention. Here's the thing. There's always, always consequences for sexual impurity. Someone always pays the price, and it's rarely just the offender. What I mean is that person who's actually committing that act, they're not the only person. And for the most part, when it comes to sexual purity, I say for the most part because there's other things, but for the most part, it involves a relationship with someone else. And it's someone else is affected by your sexual impurity. Someone else is affected by your act that is outside of God's plan for you for sexual purity. And we need to understand that. As a matter of fact, Paul takes it a little bit further. This is kind of blow your mind a little bit. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. So this is pretty crazy, okay? Because you think about this, and how many people are really adopting God's standard for sexual purity? How many people are really saying, I want to be someone that honors God when it comes to my sexuality? I would say that number is pretty small. And so the vast majority of people that you're going to run into are going to be on the other side of the fence. Maybe this is true for them sometimes, but not all the times. So when he says, don't associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. What is he talking about? I mean, does that mean I have to cut everybody out of my life who's involved in some sort of sexual sin? I mean, do I have to interview all my friends and just be like, hey, man, what did you do this weekend? You know, what were you looking at on the internet? You know, do I have to, like, get into people's lives and dig in and find out? And then as soon as they say, you know, yeah, I did this thing, I'm like, oh, see you later, man. We can't be friends anymore. What is it talking about? Why is Paul, like, drawing this line in the sand that just seems so intense? He's saying, don't associate with those. And here's what he's saying. He's saying that I don't want you to make these strong relationship connections with people who have lesser standards than you when it comes to this. I don't want you to become so mixed up in a relationship that their standard is going to start to change your standard. This is what he's talking about. So why is it that we don't become lifelong friends with people who are living a life, living out their life in a way that's opposed to what God has planned for us? Let me tell you why. Because there's collateral damage. There is collateral damage from spending time, and especially in this matter of sexual impurity. If you're in a relationship with somebody who doesn't have the same standards when it comes to their sexuality, guess what? That's going to rub off on you, even if you don't want it to. In some way, that is going to affect you. In some way, that's going to start to change who you are. Because there are always, always consequences for sexual impurity. It touches everybody's lives. It touches the lives of the people around you. It's not just about what's happening to you or what you're doing. It's about all the people that you have relationships with. All the people that you're connected to are in some way affected when we mess up. So I say without fail, sexual sin influences and affects those in proximity. Without fail. The people around you, the people nearest to you, are affected by sexual immorality. That's why in verse 6, he says, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. In other words, be aware that your sexuality affects the people around you. And so don't allow it to do that, because it will affect another person. See, here's the thing, guys. We're held accountable for anything we do that causes someone else to sin in a sexual way. We're held accountable for anything that we do that causes someone else to sin sexually. That's a huge responsibility. That means that suggestive conversations can be damaging to people. That means that ladies, sometimes the way we dress can do that as well. That means that we have to be on guard, not just to protect ourselves, but to protect the people around us from ourselves. If we're really going to take this seriously, I mean, this is a big deal. If we're really going to take this seriously and we're going to heed the warning, we have to make sure that we're not affecting the people around us in a way that's going to drag them down. Because we're held accountable for that. God is going to hold you accountable for anything you do that affects someone else in this area of their life. So it affects others besides you. And then the second truth about sexual impurity is that it is dangerous. It is dangerous. And I'm not just saying it's dangerous because of sexually transmitted diseases. I'm not just saying it's dangerous because it causes separation in relationships. It causes people to have disillusionment when they're in a relationship with someone else because of a sexual experience they had. I mean, those are all fallout. That's all fallout from sexual sin, right? But that's not why it's dangerous. You want to know why it's dangerous? Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules. What does it mean to refuse to live by a rule? Does it mean that if there's a rule and you break it every once in a while, does that mean you're refusing to live by the rule? Or does it mean that if you break the rule all the time? What do you guys think? I'm breaking it all the time. Does that mean you're refusing or breaking it some of the time? All the time? You would think so, right? I mean, if I'm breaking a rule all the time, I'm refusing to submit, right? But if God's standard is perfection and we slip up one time, what are we doing? We're saying, God, your rule's not for me. I mean, it's a great rule for other people, but I'm not going to follow it. I mean, let's be honest. We make mistakes. And when I say mistakes, you have to understand that when we make a mistake, a lot of times we do something intentionally wrong, and then we look back on it in the past and we say, oh, that was a mistake. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you don't accidentally commit sexual sin, okay? You don't accidentally do something that's sexually outside of God's plan for you. That's something that doesn't happen by mistake. But when you look back on your life and you see that you did that, you'll say, oh, yeah, I made that mistake. I made that mistake. I made that mistake. And what are you really saying? You're saying, I made a poor choice here. You're saying, I did something that I knew was wrong, but I did it anyway, and it was a mistake. That doing that was a mistake. That's what we say. So if we're going to follow God's rules, it says here, anyone who refuses to live by those rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God himself. You're not just rejecting God's rule, you're rejecting God. You're rejecting who God is. We need to understand that. See, here's the thing. Sexual sin is a blatant rejection of God's blessing on your life through disobedience. Sexual sin is a blatant rejection of God's blessing on your life through disobedience. Because when you choose to break this rule, you're telling God, God, whatever it was that was good that you had planned for my life or that you had intended for me, I'm saying no to that. I'm saying, you know what, God? I don't want that beautiful, great thing you have planned for me. I'm going to take this instead because it's more gratifying. It's more timely for me. It makes me feel good. It's something that I'm excited about in the moment. And so every time we do that, we're rejecting some way that God wants to bless our lives. My friends, let me just say this. We don't need to be rejecting God's blessing. With all of the problems in our lives, with all of what life is involved, we don't need to be turning away God's blessings. So sexual sin is a refusal to follow God's rules, and it's saying, God, I don't want any part of that blessing that you have for my life. And it's a sin directly against God. Look at what David said. When David was caught in the act, and when Samuel came to David and said, David, you screwed this up bad. You committed this sexual sin, and it led to something else, and you're just in this bad place in your life because of this. David repented. He went to God, and he repented, and he said this in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. He says, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. Now, you got to understand what David did. I mean, David committed adultery, so there was another person involved. And then he murdered the husband of the gal that he cheated on. And then he did that to cover up his sin, right? Okay, so it wasn't just that he committed adultery, but he also committed murder. So he hurt two people pretty badly. And he probably hurt a lot more people than that because there's this ripple effect. And so David does that, and then he writes this prayer, and he says, I recognize my rebellion. It is against you and you alone. He's talking to God. He said, it's against you, God, and you alone. There were other people involved. There was collateral damage for what David did, but David said, God, this was my rejection of your plan for my life. He said, God, I sinned against you. We need to claim responsibility for our bad choices. When we do something that is sexually outside of God's plan for our lives, we need to claim responsibility for that. And we need to recognize that we have sinned against God, that we have rejected who God is in fulfilling that act, whatever it was. That's why I say it's dangerous. It's dangerous for us to reject God. But look what it says in verse 8. It says, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, it's rejecting God. And then it says, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, why did he tag that on there? He could have just ended the sentence with, if you do this, you're disobeying, you're rejecting God, period, right? But he says, you're rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What does that mean? Why did he tag that on there? Because we have to understand that one of the Holy Spirit, God has given the Holy Spirit to us as a gift, and one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit in our life is to convict us of sin. So when we mess up, when we do something that we know is wrong, and the world would say it's your conscience, right? But we know the reality is that it's God's Spirit in us telling us, hey, you're messing up. That feeling you get when you do something wrong or right before you do something wrong, that voice in your head that says, don't do it. That feeling that you get in your gut that is saying, this is a bad thing, you should not be doing it, that is God's Spirit prompting you and saying, this is something that's bad for you. Stay away from it. So that is one of the jobs of God's Spirit in our lives, is to warn us when we do something, when we're about to do something bad. So we need to understand something. The reason that it's so dangerous for us to reject God's standards of sexuality for our lives is that if we continue to say no to the Holy Spirit's prompting in our lives, we do what the Bible calls quenching God's Spirit. Just like you would put a fire out by dumping water on it, and there's all this smoke, all this steam, right? The fire gets put out. We do the same thing in our lives with the Holy Spirit. We quench the flames of God's Spirit. We quench that fire when we continue to do that. And there's a process that happens when we do that. So we quench God's Spirit. So quenching the Spirit, and then that leads to what the Bible calls a seared conscience. A seared conscience. So if you're going to make a good steak, they tell you that you should sear that steak before you actually cook it, right? And by searing the steak, what do? You get the pan really hot, right? And it cauterizes the outside of the steak, and it traps in all the juices, okay? That's what it means to sear something. It means to cauterize it, right? To trap it in by heat. So when we have a seared conscience, what happens is we become insensitive to sin. A seared conscience produces insensitivity to sin in our lives. We've cauterized our hearts, and we no longer can even hear the voice of God's Spirit. We no longer feel the prompting of God's Spirit in our lives. We don't recognize when we're about to do something wrong because we've said no to God so many times that pretty soon we don't even feel bad about it. That, my friends, is why I say it is dangerous. It is dangerous to live outside of God's plan for your sexuality. It's a dangerous thing. My friend, if that continues to be a habit in your life, you're going to have a lot of trouble recognizing right from wrong when it comes to making those daily decisions. And a seared conscience is not just, we're not just talking about your sexuality. When your conscience is seared, you begin to make all kinds of bad decisions. It's like you can't hear God's voice at all. You don't really know when you're in danger because you're so used to saying no to God that you're just going to do it anyway. That's a bad place to be. It's not a place that you cannot return from, though. It's a bad place to be, but it's not a place that you can't return from. Because if you once again begin to listen for God's voice and you once begin to seek Him, again, God is going to begin to become your guide, your conscience. Bottom line is, ignoring God's guidelines for sexual purity is dangerous. It is dangerous. That's why Paul uses such strong terms, like in Colossians 3:5, where he says, put to death therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, all of this is idolatry. That's a pretty strong term. Paul says, put it to death. Kill it. Don't let it sear your conscience. See, if we're going to be honoring to God in our sexuality, we must follow his rules. There's no halfway when it comes to sexual purity. There's no halfway. You can't say, I'm just going to be partially sexually pure. Because partially pure is impure. Let me just close with this verse. And I want you to listen to the words and kind of let it sink in. Romans 6, 12 through 13. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. We had baptisms yesterday. Had some folks that said, I'm celebrating new life in Jesus. This new life, this is what it's all about, my friends. This is what having a relationship with God is all about. It's about embracing the new life, the new opportunities, the new moments for happiness and peace and joy in your life. God is saying, I offer all of that to you in my relationship with you. That's not something that we want to say no to. And it says, so use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Your whole body, your brain, your limbs, your sexuality, everything about you, you're using for God's glory. That, my friends, is God's plan for your life. You ever wake up one morning and be like, God, I don't know what your plan is for my life. My friends, your plan is to devote yourself to God. That's the plan for your life. Devote yourself to him. To devote your entire body and your life to God and his glory. That's God's plan for your life. And if you start doing that, if you start following his rules and you start living by his guidelines and you get yourself on the path where you're pursuing that plan, you're going to be in God's will. You're going to be doing exactly what God has designed and created you for. And there's nothing more satisfying than doing what you were created to do. You're going to find emptiness and dissatisfaction doing it any other way. A little bit awkward today. A little bit uncomfortable. It's not just, I mean, it's hot. I'm hot too. I'm sweating up here. But it's not just because of the heat. It's because, this is a serious subject, right? This is something that God, God's not telling us, hey, if you want to do this, go for it. If you don't want to do it, chuck it. Now, God's not saying that. No, God's saying you want to do this because the consequences of not doing this are disastrous. The other option is very, very bad. So you want to do this. And as I said before, it's a process. For each and every one of us, we're on a journey. We're on a path headed towards Jesus to becoming more like him. We're all on a journey. And so don't beat yourself up today. Don't say, you know what, I've really messed up and I don't even know where to start. I'll tell you where to start. Start right here. Start in God's word. Spend time in his word. Start praying to God. Ask him for forgiveness. Say, God, David committed adultery and he killed somebody. I haven't killed anybody yet, right? I mean, it's like, come to God and say, God, would you forgive me the way you forgave David? You know what God said about David? At the end of David's life, guess what God said about him? He said, he's a man after my own heart, a man after God's heart. A guy who committed adultery and murder, that's a man after God's own heart. Well, it wasn't those actions that were after God's heart. It was David's heart of repentance and David's heart of desiring to honor God, to leave his past behind. All his mistakes, he left that in the past. And he said, God, from here on out, I want to serve you. I want to honor you with my life. That's what allowed God to say, David is a man after my own heart because he desires what I desire. And that same can be true for you. The same can be true for each one of you. It doesn't matter what mistakes you've made in the past. It doesn't matter what what you've done willingly in the past, God can change all of that. He can't erase the consequences of what you've done, but God can give you a brand new life. God can give you new hope. God can give you new fulfilling experiences in life because they're in line with his plan for your life. And they're not dangerous, they're not risky, they're safe and they're wonderful, but it takes a lot of work. So as we close our time together and we pray, maybe God's been speaking to you today, maybe God is telling you, hey, there's some stuff you need to work on. Maybe it's that your thoughts, maybe your thought life is just a mess when it comes to this. And God is saying, you need to get that cleaned up, and I'm here to help you. Stop saying no to my spirit because a seared conscience is right around the corner. Begin to say yes to God. Begin to listen to him. Begin to pay attention to him. Maybe that's your problem. Maybe you're involved in a relationship right now that you know is inappropriate and it's not right. According to God's standard, and maybe when you walked in here today, you were like, I'm doing good. And now you're like, oh crap, I'm not doing good. Maybe that's where you find yourself today. But guess what? You can do the right thing. You can begin to apply this standard of sexual purity to your life right now. You can begin to start to say yes to the process of God's Holy Spirit in your life. It's not hopeless. So no matter where you're at today, I think there's a decision that you need to make for each and every one of us. I think that we need to really reflect and we need to ask ourselves, am I really taking this seriously? Am I really living up to the standard that God has set for my life? And God's not setting high standards because he wants us to feel bad. God's not setting high standards for us because he's like, look how much better I am than you. No, God is setting high standards for us because he knows that it is the best for us. Because God wants the best for you.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.